I'm going to read the entirety of Psalm 130 again this morning, so follow with me as I read. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning and for this opportunity that we have again to gather in this nice building and in our comfortable seats and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to gather around your word and to study it together. And we now would ask that you would grant the help of your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to your truth. And we pray that your truth would have its sanctifying effect in the lives of your people. And we pray for those today who are in the depths. We pray that they might be delivered through the application of this gospel truth that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, those of you who were away last week, you may remember that before I went on vacation, we finished with the 11th chapter of Genesis, and that was as far as I had intended to go, the early chapters of Genesis. And so last Sunday, I started a new, just a brief series in which we're considering this 130th Psalm, one of my favorite Psalms in the Bible. I gave kind of a lengthy explanation as to why, but this is one of what is referred to as the penitential Psalms. And what is a penitential Psalm? Well, it's a Psalm of repentance. It's a Psalm that gives expression to the inner workings of a penitent, believing heart under the consciousness of sin. And there are about, I believe, six of these penitential Psalms in the book of Psalms. And here in this Psalm, we see described in very clear and succinct language the basic elements of true repentance and experience of God's forgiving grace. But I remind you, as pointed out last week, that this was probably penned by a man who was already a child of God, and therefore it might be just as properly viewed as the repentance of a backslider or of the renewed or ongoing repentance of a believer in the consciousness of our remaining sin. But it really doesn't matter, because repentance is always the same. Its elements are the same in either case, whether it be the initial repentance of the person who is first brought to faith in Christ or the renewed and ongoing repentance of the one who already belongs to him. Now, I'm very concerned, as I pointed out last week, that we understand that in every case of conversion or in every experience of repentance, there are certain common elements. So there's a great deal of variety in the manner in which the Spirit brings men to this, and every experience is not exactly the same in many respects, yet every true repentance has certain common denominators. There are certain common elements of true Christian experience, elements which are the essence of what true Christian experience is or repentance is, and without which there has been no repentance, and we have no right to call ourselves Christians at all. Now again, there are many differences too. We also have to be very careful not to expect that everyone have exactly the same experience in terms of the details, in terms of the time and the circumstances and even the order of these things. No, with some, their experience is quite sudden and dramatic, like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. With others, it's more of a gradual process, a gradual dawning of the truth, as appears to have been the case with Nicodemus. With some, the initial beginnings and pangs of repentance are very deep and intense. With others, like Lydia, they're very gentle. The Scripture simply says that the Lord opened her heart to take heed to the things spoken by Paul. There are some who can pinpoint the exact time when they first repented and believed the gospel. With others, it's very difficult for them to do that. All they can say is, whereas before I was blind, now I see. And then there are some who perhaps were brought up in a Christian home and in the church, and they can hardly remember a time when they were not aware of these things and didn't experience these things described in this psalm to some degree. So I don't want to give the impression that every detail of every Christian's experience is exactly the same. Nevertheless, there are certain things that are always present. Repentance is a real thing. It is a definable thing. As I used the example of roses last week, roses can be different. Some can be bigger, some can be smaller, some can be healthier than others, some can be white and some can be red. Yet there are certain distinguishing features that make a rose and distinguish it from a lily. Well, the same is true of a Christian and the same is true of repentance. If you look in your Bible, you'll find there are common elements in the experience of God's people that we see there. The same when you read through the Psalms and other parts of the Bible. Read the biographies of Christian people in the past, and you'll see these common elements as well. Or take up your hymn book and read the many hymns that have been handed down to us that describe Christian experience. These hymns are written by different men and women, and yet they all give expression to basically the same thing. As one has put it, the Christian experience is something quite definite. It is quite concrete. That is why a man can really test himself and discover whether he is a Christian or not. And indeed, brothers and sisters, the Bible exhorts us to do just that. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Well, this is one of the many ways in which this psalm can help us. And there are many other things I trust we will benefit from in our study of this psalm. Here we see the elements of a true repentance in the psalmist's description of his experience. Now, again, as I pointed out last time, in the first four verses of the psalm, which we're looking at presently, we began to look at last week, we have what have been called the two roots of repentance. You may have heard the tree illustration of repentance. Well, if you think of repentance as a tree, here are the two roots that feed the tree of turning to God in repentance. There are two things that become vivid, felt realities within a man's soul in repentance. And what are they? Well, in the language of the Shorter Catechism, those two things are a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Or in other words, conviction of sin and a laying hold of or believing in the forgiving mercy of God in Christ. And I want you to notice again today that we very clearly see both of these roots and elements of repentance in the first four verses of this psalm. In verses 1 to 3, we have conviction of sin. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? His soul, as we saw last week, is crying out under the felt burden of his sins that are pressing upon him like the waves of the sea upon his soul. There's this painful awareness of sin and deserved wrath. And last time we considered the necessity of this conviction of sin. But then you'll notice in verse 4 we have this other root of repentance, this apprehension of, this laying hold of, this believing in the forgiving mercy of God. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And there we see those two roots of repentance. Again, last time we considered the necessity of this conviction of sin, and now in our time this morning, here's what I want to do. I want us first to consider again this matter of conviction of sin. And this time I want to focus on the nature of that consciousness and conviction of sin, which is indeed an element of true repentance. And then I hope to move today to verse 4, and we'll begin to consider the psalmist's confidence in the forgiving mercy of God. So that's where we're going today. First of all, the psalmist's conviction of sin. We come back to that again today, and our question is, what is the nature of this conviction of sin. Now, the language of the catechism that I quoted earlier is very careful and it's very well thought out. It refers to this conviction not only as an admitting of sin, or not only as a sense of sin, but as a true sense of sin. The word sense is talking about our sensibilities, our feelings. It is a true sense and consciousness of sin. Now, why do they refer to it that way, as a true sense of sin? It's because there can be a wrong sense of sin. A sense of sin that is not true to what the Bible says about sin. You see, a true sense of sin is being brought to an awareness of my sin and of my sinfulness that corresponds to the reality of my true condition as God's Word describes it. It's a true sense of sin. It's an awareness in some measure that is true to what my true condition is according to God's Word. Now, you may remember I pointed out last week that a true sense of sin is not merely the act of admitting that I'm a sinner. That's not necessarily an evidence of a true sense of sin. Nor is it merely the occasional naggings of natural conscience and having guilt feelings from time to time. Simply being troubled at times in your conscience when you feel that you've done something wrong, that doesn't make you a Christian. That's no real evidence that you're a Christian. There are multitudes who are troubled in their consciences about their sins, but they don't have a true sense of sin. They may even be so troubled that they end up visiting a psychologist, perhaps, or maybe even wind up in a psychiatric ward somewhere. But they've never seen their sin from a biblical and Godward perspective. They've never seen their condition in sin to be what it really is in relation to God. And when the Holy Spirit works in us conviction of sin, He leads us to a true sense of our sin. So if this conviction of sin is not merely admitting that I've done some wrong things, it's not merely the naggings of a guilty conscience, what is it? What is it? Well, we peel it back, we open this up, we can see, I believe, that it involves at least three things that I want to underscore. Now, I want to be very careful to say, I'm not talking about steps or stages necessarily, or that these things always happen in a certain order, or anything of that nature, not everyone to the same degree, no. But when you look into the heart of a Christian, a person who knows repentance, has experienced repentance, is continuing to walk in repentance, these things will be there. When you peel it all back, there will be a true sense of sin that is always there in the experience of repentance. And we can look at it and peel it back, and it involves at least these three things, okay? First of all, it involves the recognition that my sin is first and foremost against God. Against God. Where there is this conviction of sin and repentance, we are led by the Holy Spirit to view our sin with reference to our relationship to God. There is a painful awareness of a wrong relationship to God on account of my sin. I see my sin is dreadful because it dishonors and it wrongs a good and gracious God and it separates me from Him. That's simple, but that's important. Notice how we see that here in our text. What's the great concern of the psalmist here? Who is foremost in his mind? Who does he cry to? Verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to You, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. What is it that so troubles him? Who does he feel that he sinned against and earnestly desires to be right with? It's the fact that he sinned against God that so troubles him. And he wants to be right with God. Verse 3, if You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is all about his relationship to the Lord, the God of the Bible. This conviction of sin is the painful awareness of having wronged not merely my neighbor or my own ideals for myself or commonly accepted standards of ethical behavior, but having wronged my Creator, the God who holds my very breath in His hand and upon whom I am dependent for my very existence every moment. You remember when David sinned and that tragic episode with Bathsheba and the orchestrated death of her husband Uriah, when he was finally brought to repentance and to a true sense of his sin. Now, he had some guilt feelings before that he was suppressing. He talks about it in Psalm 2, but when he was brought to a true sense of what he had done, a true sense of his sin, what was it that most grieved his heart? Was it the personal embarrassment that he felt when he got caught? Was it what he had done to his reputation? Was it the wrong he had done to Uriah or to Bathsheba? Certainly, he was grieved about those things, but what struck pain to his heart the most, what concerned him the most, was the wrong he had done to God. When Nathan the prophet came to him, and Nathan confronted him, and Nathan was the means by which David was awakened to a true sense of his sin, what were the first words out of David's mouth? "Oh, I'm so embarrassed that I've been found out." No. "I've destroyed my kingdom." No. "I failed to be a good and decent man. I failed to live up to the high standards that I always try to set for myself." No. 2 Samuel 12:13, and David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That above all else is what concerned him. Turn over to Psalm 51. We have David's own written record of his repentance. This is another of the penitential psalms. Psalm 51. And notice the focus of David's concern beginning in verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." Now notice what he says. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, though David had sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and others, and he was certainly grieved about that, and though he had sinned against himself, as it were, and his own reputation, yet the thing that most preoccupied him, the awareness that most pained his heart, was the fact that he had sinned against God, against you, and you only have I sinned. You see, his chief concern was his relationship to God. It was a Godward. My dear friend, have you ever known this in your experience? Sure, your conscience has troubled you at times because of your sins. But do you know what it is to feel this painful distress over the fact that you have sinned against God? Do you know what it is to have this earnest desire in your soul that whatever it costs, whatever it takes, I must be right with God? I want to be reconciled to Him. Well, you see, this is part of what a true sense of sin involves. And then secondly, it involves the realization that my sins are the expression of what I am. You see, the question then comes, why do I do these sinful things that I do? Why do I do them? And the Holy Spirit leads us to this humbling realization that it's not merely what I've done that's the problem, it's what I am that's the problem. I'm not overall a basically good person who has merely made a few mistakes from time to time. No, the psalmist says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, you who see into the very crevices and depths of my heart, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" You see and know everything about me. You see into the secret crevices of my heart. And my sins are not merely slight deviations from what is an essentially excellent character. No, they're the expression of what I am in your sight. It's what I am on the inside. That's the problem. It's the desires and the lust and the inclinations and the attitudes of my heart that cause me to do the things that I do. Now, this aspect comes out again even more clearly in Psalm 51. There we find David tracing his sin down to what he is in his heart. He not only says against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, but he follows in the next verse by saying, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, what I did as a 50-year-old man is rooted in what I am from the very moment of my conception. He was convicted not only of his particular acts of sin, but also of the depravity and the perversity of his nature and of his heart. And that's why he goes on in verse 10 of that psalm, and he cries, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's not only that I do some bad things from time to time, but I am bad. I'm not merely the victim of circumstances outside of me. It's something within me that is rotten. There is that within me that desires to do these things. Something in me that is attracted to evil. There's something twisted and perverted in the very core of my being. This is what Paul describes in the 7th chapter of his epistle to the Romans. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And this leads on to a third aspect of this conviction of sin. Thirdly, this conviction of sin involves the realization that I deserve nothing from God but His wrath. Don't we see this illustrated very clearly in our text? Verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He's saying, in effect, I'm sure that I can't. And who can? He feels that in himself he doesn't have a leg to stand on. If God were to truly give me what I deserve, I would be damned. He's not saying here, well, you know, maybe if I try hard, I can still muster up enough good deeds to make up for my sins. Or maybe I can do better in the future and everything will be okay. Or perhaps if I go to church and I try harder and I read the Bible and I pray more, then God will accept me. No, he realizes that he can never make up for his sins. And at his very best, he still deserves nothing from God but condemnation. If you should mark my iniquities, O God, I don't have a leg to stand on. I deserve nothing but judgment and wrath. Now, I want to emphasize this because it's important. This is an absolutely essential element of repentance and a true sense of sin. Have you ever been brought to feel and to realize that you deserve nothing from God but His wrath? You see, as long as you're still in this position of trying to justify yourself, you haven't repented. As long as you're clinging to any attempt at self-justification and self-righteousness, believing that you somehow deserve or you can somehow earn God's favor, then you're a stranger to repentance. Let's put it bluntly, you're a stranger to. Or let me put it this way, and be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. If you're honest, do you really feel that God is being too strict and that He's being too hard on you when He condemns you? Do you feel that God would be dealing unfairly with you if He were to cast you off? Well, if you do, you've not repented. You know nothing of repentance. It's a good test of repentance. The man who repents has been brought by the Holy Spirit to this realization that I deserve nothing from God but condemnation. So these are the essential elements of that conviction of sin that accompanies and is a part of true biblical repentance. We consider this matter of the psalmist's conviction of sin, the first root of repentance. Now, in the time remaining, we're ready to move on to verse 4, from the psalmist's conviction to the psalmist's confidence. And now we're face to face with the second root of repentance. The psalmist's confidence in the availability of forgiveness with God, or in the language of the catechism again, in the apprehension, his apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Now this word, but, is one of the most wonderful words in the Bible. You've heard that before, but it is. Really, there's a sense in which it's the first word of the gospel. Here's man's condition in sin. Here's the sinner lost and condemned and under wrath, and there's nothing he can do to deliver himself. But, there is forgiveness with you. This is the good news. This is sweet music to the ears of the convinced sinner. This little word, but, it's the word that marks the line between hope and despair. But there is forgiveness with you. This is the great gospel transition. We've been studying the book of Romans, and you'll remember back in the early chapters, after setting forth man's condemnation under sin, and Romans chapter 1 all the way through to Romans chapter 3 verse 20, Paul then begins to bring in the gospel. And how does he start it? Chapter 3 verse 21. But now, God has done something. God in His mercy has intervened. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Even the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. We see the same thing in that great chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul describes man's condition in sin in verses 1 to 3. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, children of disobedience, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath, even as others. That is man's spiritually dead, depraved, and doomed condition in sin. But then in verse 4, against that awful and dark backdrop, Paul brings in the glorious light of the gospel. And with what word does he begin? He says, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. And so on. Thank God that because of the gospel, there is a but. There's hope for even the blackest of sinners. But there is forgiveness with you. Now let's consider, first of all, the blessing that's spoken of here. The blessing spoken of. What is it? Forgiveness. Now what is forgiveness? What does it mean for God to forgive sin? Well, it's described to us in various ways in Scripture. It's described this way in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. That's forgiveness. Passing over transgression. Casting all our sins into the depths of the sea. And as Thomas Watson, the Puritan, comments, when God throws our sins into the sea, He throws them in not as a cork that rises again, but as lead that sinks to the bottom. Forgiveness. It's also described in this way. In Psalm 85, 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. What is forgiveness? It's the casting away of our sins. It is the covering of sin. Isaiah 43, 25 describes it in this way. I am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Forgiveness is described as the blotting out of our sins and remembering them no more against us. It's been illustrated in this way. There's the ledger upon which all of my sins have been recorded. And if those sins are forgiven, they're blotted out of the ledger, never to appear on the debit side of my account again. So these are some of the ways forgiveness is described. Another way to describe it is that forgiveness is a promise. In each of these passages, God is making a promise. When God forgives, what does He do? He makes a promise. He promises that our sins and iniquities He will remember no more against us. He tells us that they are blotted out of the record book. He promises that He will never hold them against us now or remember them against us in the future or or on the day of judgment. So this is the wonderful blessing of forgiveness that's spoken of here. But secondly, notice the source of this forgiveness. The text says, but there is forgiveness with you. This forgiveness is with God. What's that mean? It's a beautiful expression. It's really a beautiful expression. That language is expressing to us something about God's character. Forgiveness is with Him. That is, He is a God of forgiveness. He is a God who is ready to forgive. This is His nature. This is His character. Now, do you remember when Moses prayed that God would show him His glory? Show me the glory of who You are, the outshining of all of Your perfections. Lord, show me Your glory. And God said, okay, Moses, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to declare My glory to you. I'm going to declare My name to you. And we read in Exodus 34:6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses, you want to see My glory? You want to know My name, who I am, My character, My nature? This is who I am. I am a God who is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and ready to forgive. Psalm 86:5, for You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Nehemiah 9:17, You are a God ready to pardon, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. In Micah 7:18, which I quoted from a moment ago, we're told that God delights in mercy. That's His heart. He delights in mercy. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. Listen to verse 10. The people of Israel are God is describing their attitude and what they were thinking and what they were saying to themselves. Ezekiel 33:10. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Now, what are they saying? You see what they're saying? They're saying we're entangled, we're enmeshed in our transgressions, we're under the lash of an accusing conscience, our transgressions are upon us, we're in bondage to long-established patterns of sin. What hope is there for us? How can we then live? If it's so that in the moral government of God, sin leads to judgment, and judgment leads to hell, there's no hope for us. Let us just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now look at the answer. God's answer in verse 11. He says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But here's what I have pleasure in. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. God makes a pronouncement here telling us what it is that brings him pleasure. What it is that brings him great delight. He says, I find no delight when the wicked is cut off in his sins. Even though the demands of my justice require his damnation and must execute it. Nevertheless, I find no sadistic delight or pleasure in it. Here's what my delight is. My great delight is that the wicked turn from his evil way, that he repent and live in order that I might forgive him and that I might have mercy upon him. And that's what he's saying to the people of Israel. Here, turn. After underscoring this truth, he begins to plead with sinners. And he continues to plead with sinners even now. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die? You see, this is God's heart. His heart is made glad when sinners repent and turn to Him in Christ for mercy. Whether it be lost sinners or backslidden sinners, He's like the Father. In the parable of the prodigal son, our Lord told us that parable to show us what God is like. He's like the father in that parable. The moment the prodigal is ready to confess the evil of his ways and ready to leave the hog pen, he'll find the father running to meet him with open arms, with the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover his filthiness, the ring of sonship to place upon his finger, and all the provisions of his father's table, in the language of Matthew Henry. As the prodigal headed toward home, the father saw him. There were eyes of mercy. He ran to him. There were feet of mercy. He fell upon his neck and he kissed him. There were arms and kisses of mercy. And he said, "Bring the best robe. Bring the ring. Kill the fatted calf. This my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, that's often misquoted, isn't it? He doesn't say there's joy in the angels. There is, no doubt. Or the angels rejoicing. He says joy in the presence of the angels. And in the parable, remember, it's the father who rejoices and calls together the household to rejoice with him. Likewise, there's joy in the presence of the angels. Whose joy? God's joy. Why? Because he's doing what gives him great delight. Receiving prodigals, blotting out their sin, casting their sin into the depths of the sea, no matter how great, no matter how many, even blotting out the sins of a lifetime. In that moment's repenting and believing response to the gospel. The God of heaven is a God who delights in mercy. There is forgiveness with him. But let us also consider the basis of this forgiveness. How could God just forgive sin like that? Is there no justice with God? How can God forgive your sin? Is it just his job to do that? God forgives, that's his job. Does God just sweep it under the rug as though it never happened? Listen to me, that's the dilemma that you see that forms the backdrop of the entire gospel. This is the great question. How can a just and a holy God forgive and justify and bury and no more remember against me forever all of my sins? How can God do that? How can God be holy? How can he be just and do anything less than condemn me and damn me? Well, you see, that leads to this question of the basis of this forgiveness. And it's very interesting that in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament that would have been read and used often in our Lord's Day, the word here in the Greek version is propitiation. But there is propitiation with you. And indeed, this reflects the reality that so often insisted upon in Scripture, that the forgiveness of God is based upon propitiation. In other words, it's based upon a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. It's based upon substitutionary atonement for sin. You see, the answer to this question was revealed to the Old Testament saints in types and shadows and promises. In the promise of a coming deliverer who would redeem his people from their sins. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs sacrificed upon the altar, pointing to a more perfect sacrifice that was yet to come. The innocent lambs slain in the place of the sinner, pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Yes, you see, God is a God who delights in mercy. He is a God who is ready to forgive. But it's never in a way, and it can't be in a way, that compromises his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. It's only because Christ died in the sinner's place. We read in Ephesians 1:7, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace." There is the forgiveness of sins. The source, according to the riches of his grace. The basis, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave himself up to the bloody death of the cross for sinners. And there, the wrath of God and the punishment for sin that we deserve was poured out upon him in our place. And this is why he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is why the Scripture says that it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It's because there on the cross, Jesus was suffering at the hand of the Father the punishment that we deserve for our sins in our place. That God might be righteous and holy and just, and yet at the same time pour out His mercy and His forgiveness and His grace upon hell-deserving sinners like you and me. And on the basis of what Christ has done, or in the case of the Old Testament saint, on the basis of what Christ would do, as typified in the Old Covenant sacrifices, God is able to forgive sinners in a manner that is just and righteous. To forgive lost sinners. And this is sometimes the trouble in our awakened conscience. We just can't see how God could forgive us if He's holy and just and righteous. And that's where we look to the cross. And we see ourselves and our sins punished in the person of the substitute, the Lord Jesus. God is able to forgive lost sinners, to forgive backslidden fallen saints, to freely and fully forgive any sinner who trusts in His mercy in Christ, regardless of how many and how great and how black and dark his sins may be. There is forgiveness with Him. So here we have the second root of true repentance. In verses 1 to 3, we have the psalmist's conviction of sin. And now we see his confidence, his trust, that there is forgiveness with God. Now I want to ask a question at this point, and it's this. Why is this second root absolutely necessary? Why is some measure of faith, it may be a very weak faith at first, or at times, but why is faith in the forgiving mercy of God in Christ the necessary root of true repentance, a true turning to God in repentance? Well, think with me. We've seen that the other root is conviction of sin, but what will happen if a person only has the first root, conviction of sin, but not the second? Well, if all I have is a painful awareness of my sin and deserved wrath without at least some measure of faith that there is indeed mercy with God in Jesus Christ, if that's all I have, all it will produce in me is a kind of useless, tormenting remorse and despair. And it will drive me from God instead of driving me to God. God will be nothing but a terror to me. And I'll draw back from Him and not turn to Him. And the result will be remorse and regret and despair, which will often in turn eventually lead to a casting off of all restraint and to a hardening of the heart. For if I feel there's no hope for me, what's the use trying? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or in some extreme cases, it might even lead to suicide. Judas is a classic example of a person with a kind of conviction of sin that was void of faith in God's mercy. And what did it lead to? It led to despair. And in his case, it even led to taking his own life. He came in before the chief priests and the elders and he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. There was a painful awareness of his sin and deserved wrath, but there was no faith, no hope of pardon by which his heart was drawn to God. In humility and in sincere devotion to look to Him in Christ for mercy, there was no looking to Christ for mercy. There was only a turning inward in remorse and despair, which eventually led to self-destruction. You see, dear friends, there can be no repentance where there is no faith. The two are intertwined together. They cannot be separated. There must be faith in the forgiving mercy of God in Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 2, verse 4. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. The law may lead to terror of conscience. It may lead to conviction of sin, wielded in the hand of the Holy Spirit. And that conviction of sin is good and necessary, but that's as far as the law can take you. Only when grace appears, on the horizon, offering a full and free forgiveness and acceptance, it's only then the heart is melted by the sunshine of God's love and mercy and returns to Him with a true heartfelt devotion. Remorse and regret in and of themselves are not repentance. So beware, my friend, of merely resting in conviction of sin. There are many who have come to a certain painful awareness of their sinfulness and they feel something of their wretchedness and the condemnation that they deserve, but they've gone no further. They stop with verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But they never move to verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. And therefore they know nothing of repentance because they will not believe in the mercy and the grace of God in Christ that's freely offered to them in the gospel. They refuse to come, just as they are, to cast themselves upon Christ for pardon and acceptance. So what they have is nothing more than useless remorse and vain regrets. Well, I hope to come back again to this fourth verse, God willing, next week. But for now, I want to draw all of this together with just a few focused words of exhortation. Let me ask a question. My friend, do you know anything of these twin realities in your experience? And remember, as I said last week, repentance is not just a one-time thing that happens at the moment we enter into the gate, but it's the means by which we walk the way. On the two legs of repentance and faith, we walk all the way to heaven. So I'm not just asking you to look back and try to remember how you felt when you first came to Christ, but look in your heart now and ask yourself, do I know anything of this in my experience? Can I relate to what you're talking about this morning, Pastor? To what is opened up here in this psalm, this experience of repentance? Do you know anything of a true sense of your sin? To see your sins as being first and foremost against God. And has it ever been the case with you that being right with God has become the greatest, most pressing concern of your life? Something more important to you than anything else in this world, anything that the world has to offer? Have you seen your sins as the expression of what you are, that you're not naturally a basically good person? I can't think about thinking about some of these sports figures, and even one recently, you know, who's done something wrong, and they stand up and they confess what they've done, but the whole time they're justifying themselves at the same time that they're doing. Like, I've really let myself down. This is not the high standards that I usually seek to live up to. You know, basically, I'm a basically good person. I made a mistake. My friend, if you come to see that you're not naturally a basically good person who just makes a few mistakes now and then, but you're sinful and you're corrupt in the very core of your being, there's that within you that is attracted to evil and to sin, that desires to do those things that you do. And have you come to this realization that you deserve nothing from God but wrath? Do you know anything at all of such feelings and convictions in your heart? If you do, thank God for that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit who can give to men this true sense of their sin. That's conviction of sin. But then, my friend, is there something more than that? Have you gone on to verse 4? But there is forgiveness with you? Have you believed that? Do you believe that? Have you found relief and comfort by casting yourself upon God's forgiving mercy in Christ? And do you continue to find relief and comfort looking to Christ, to the promise of God's forgiveness to those who come to Him? Have you returned to God believing that with Him there is forgiveness based on the atoning work of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been feeling something of the burden and the weight of your sins. But you've just tried to ignore it or push it away. Or perhaps it's led you to despair. Maybe even to harden your heart. Well, my friend, I plead with you. Despair no longer. There is forgiveness with God for you in Jesus Christ. Even for the chief of sinners. It's a full and a free and immediate forgiveness. A forgiveness that is unlimited. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all iniquity. It doesn't matter who you are, or what you've been, or where you've been, or what you've done. There are no limits to it. There is forgiveness with God, and there is forgiveness for you. If you'll only turn to Him and return to Him, He will receive you. Christ died for sinners. Real sinners. He didn't come to this earth and go through all of the indecencies that He endured and all the suffering He endured and die upon the cross with the wrath of God poured upon Him until He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't do that because we're good people. He did it for sinners. And if Jesus did all of that to save sinners, do you think there's any sinner who would ever come to Him for mercy and salvation on the basis of that atonement that He would turn away? God forbid. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He rose from the dead. God testifying by His resurrection that God was satisfied, that His sacrifice is sufficient and accepted. He ever lives. He is mighty to save, and He's willing to save all who come unto God by Him. This is the good news of the gospel. There is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. You are a God ready to pardon. Run to Him, and like the Father of the prodigal son, He will run to meet you. Believe and be saved today. And be saved now and forevermore. I call out also to the backslider this morning. I call out to you doubters among God's people, perhaps. I call out to that one who has fallen grievously as a Christian. That one who, even as a child of God, has become entangled and enmeshed in sin. And you may feel that things can never be the same as they once were. I imagine that's how Peter felt when he denied the Lord. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Things could never be the same. I've blown it. Perhaps you feel that way. You've sinned against so much light. You knew better. You brought reproach upon your Savior and upon the gospel. But I say to you, my friend, it doesn't matter how far you've gone. There is forgiveness with God. He waits to show mercy to you. He waits like the father of the prodigal. Listen, He's looking down that old dirt road this morning, straining His eyes, as it were. He's looking for His child to return to Him in order that He might smother you with the kisses of His love and His forgiveness. He can set you back on the right path. And He can restore the years that the locust has eaten. He can restore to you the joy of your salvation. So wait no longer. Run, fall into the arms of His mercy today. Let not conscience make you linger, or a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful portion of your holy word and for this glorious and wonderful gospel. We pray that your word would not fall to the ground today, but we pray that it would accomplish mighty works in the hearts of men and women seated here in this place. For your glory's sake, and also for their eternal salvation and their good. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the gospel as a God who is ready to forgive. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.